I want to just begin by saying it is so good to be here this morning, to see you here. Janet and I both are thankful to be a part of this group, feel blessed to be here, and appreciate you for all you do. And as I begin, I'm going to be turning to Luke, the second chapter. I do want to just tell you something that happened right before I got up to preach. I took the clock off the wall, and Steve said, that's not a good sign when you take the clock down. And I said, well, we're going to replace it with a calendar. No, we had to cannibalize a few things to get some batteries for the mic. So don't worry. I'll be as aware of the clock as I always am. I know that reassures you. No. I do want us to turn to Luke, the second chapter, verses 10 and 11. Some very familiar words to us, I think, where Jesus has been born, and the shepherds are in the field. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus the Savior. But what does that mean? Exactly when it says He is the Savior, I'm afraid there are people who are going to miss out on the Savior because they've got the wrong expectation. They're looking to Him to deliver them from something beyond what He actually promises. And there are times I believe there are folks who have come to Jesus, maybe seeking Him as the Savior as they should have, but over time they have forgotten what it was really all about. They begin to have other expectations. And I want us to think about that this morning. Did Jesus promise to come and save mankind from all their ailments, from all their physical sufferings? And I ask that because there are some theologically that will take a passage like 1 Peter the second chapter, verse 24, where it says, "By whose stripes you were healed," which is a reference to Isaiah 53, and say that when Jesus died, the atonement was also for our physical bodies. That if we would just look to Jesus in faith, we could be healed. There are those who, they will, if you say something about praying for the sick, and you say, "If it be God's will," they say, "That's no faith. You're just not really believing. You've got to believe." One thing I've noted about all of those who take that kind of position, they end up at the cemetery like everybody else. You know, that's, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But we know that doesn't happen. But there are those that, I don't know if they thought it out like through Isaiah 53 or 1 Peter 2, but they become very discouraged. And they say, well, you know, here I am, I'm suffering this ailment, or maybe it's a loved one. How am I any better off than my neighbor who's a sinner? Because, well, we've got this sickness, we've got all these health problems, and God's not delivering us from them. And one of the interesting things to me is, you come to Jesus, many times there are some health benefits. You think about a Christian who heeds the counsel of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 and other passages to be sober, to avoid drunkenness, that realizes wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever's led astray by it is not wise. You avoid alcohol and other drugs, well, then you avoid a lot of the sickness. You know, the cirrhosis of the liver, the brain damage, the injuries caused by the driving under the influence. You may miss out on a lot of the violence that's associated with the drug culture. There's some benefits. The Christian who flees sexual immorality, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:18, that person doesn't worry about the sexually transmitted diseases. There are health benefits. How about Philippians the fourth chapter in verses 6 and 7? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A peace of mind. And let's not ignore other passages. There are times Paul would talk about his care for the churches. Not finding rest in his soul as he was concerned about the church at Corinth. But in general, the Christian has a peace of mind that others don't have. And there are great health benefits to that. Doctors will tell you that that kind of peace can have physical effects upon you. I think about the fact that if we do what he said in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, we obey, we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. We do that. We live a lot safer lives. Innocent people do get caught up in crime sometimes, victims of crime. But more times than not, you read the crime reports. Pay attention to them. It's one criminal shooting another criminal. You know, some guys involved in a drug deal. It's some, you know, guy trying to collect on some gambling debts. You know, he's into the bookie. It's in various things. You obey, it's better. If you're a Christian, there may very well be some health benefits to it. But that's not why Jesus came. That's not what he came and promised. In 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, yes, you can pull out the statement by whose stripes we were healed. But it's clear the kind of healing he's talking about. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's living for righteousness that he's concerned about. I don't know anybody that got more praise from Paul than Timothy. Timothy, a man he describes as like-minded, a man who was a faithful child of God, and yet 1 Timothy 5:23 said he suffered frequent infirmities. He had ongoing health issues. Paul had a co-worker named Trophimus that he had to leave at Miletus, sick. No details given. There was a child of God who was sick. It's just a simple reality. When he said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die," no matter how faithful you are to Jesus, in Adam you will die. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die. Matthew 5:45, remember how it said he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust? The sun shines on the just and the unjust. I would offer to you the opposite of that is true too. Hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and wildfires, they afflict the just and the unjust equally. It's not just some of the good things of God fall on the just and the unjust. The things of nature can affect us all. If we think that Jesus is going to be our Savior from all kinds of physical ailments, that He's going to prevent us from ever having to suffer in this life, we're going to be sorely disappointed. In fact, our faith can be shaken, as I have seen it in some. That's not the Savior he's talking about. Well, maybe it's financial. For a lot of people, money is their chief concern. You witnessed that recent Powerball mania. Is that people were just consumed with, if I could just have this money, my life would be complete. My life would be perfect. A lot of the, sometimes we call them the televangelists, these television preachers, I mean, they would convey the idea that God is an ATM. You know, if you just know how to punch the buttons right, that cash will just start coming out. God's just going to make you wealthy. Maybe it's not quite as bad when I see Christians, but I've seen Christians whose faith, if not destroyed, was at least shaken for a while when they suffered some kind of financial setback. Maybe they lost a job. Well, they had some kind of great difficulty, and it starts that old, what good is it doing me to be a Christian? Now, my neighbor, he stays out, he's drunk every weekend, and he just got promoted, and look at all of this, and we can worry about it. Do you know? Just like with health. Being a Christian has some financial benefits, sometimes. A Christian ought to be, and sometimes is. There are employers who recognize that fella is my best employee because of his commitment to work. He understands 2 Thessalonians 3:10. The boss may not realize this, but here's a man who understands if one won't work, neither should he eat. This is a man who has the mindset of a Colossians 3, where he said to the servants, obey in all things your masters. This is verse 22. Masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. The Christian who understands this, he's faithful, he's diligent in his work. Titus 2 tells the servants not to be pilfering, stealing. There are employers who recognize that, and they appreciate that. And Christians, one thing that helps them financially is they learn the lesson of 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. They learn the spirit of contentment, and so they don't suffer the kind of financial problems that are caused by people who are spending everything, spending more than everything, piling up enormous debt. And I'm not saying the Bible condemns borrowing any money. But as we learn contentment, it helps us avoid some of these kinds of problems. And the Christian, as he learns the faith of Matthew 6, not to worry about his food and his clothing, because God feeds the birds of the air, he clothes the grass of the field. That he learns, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the necessities will be yours. He just has a different outlook on financial things. It changes things. But then having said that, again, the focus of Jesus was not to come and be a financial planner. It was not to make everybody fiscally sound. I mean, do we really think that, you know, I hear some of these talking about all that God's going to pour out all this money on us. And here was Jesus in Matthew the 8th chapter when a scribe would say to him in verse 19, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here is the one who, he had no great mansion. He didn't have all this world's goods, and we think that's what he's promising us. We may accumulate some good things in this life. We may be blessed in that way, but that's not the promise that was made to us. That's not what he's saying that we're going to have. You don't have to read much in the New Testament to realize that many of the first century Christians were very poor. In the auditorium class, we've been studying James. And James talks in James 2 about it being the poor that have been called. In 2 Corinthians 8, it talks about the deep poverty that the Macedonians experienced as they were taking a collection for Romans 15:26, the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Poverty doesn't go away. And though an employer ought to appreciate a Christian because of his worth ethic, his honesty, the reality is there are some employers for whom it'll be the very opposite. Not the work ethic, but the honesty. They want an employee who will lie. Maybe he's in sales. They want him to say things about the, you know, now, be very careful that you don't say, tell any lie that could come back and hurt us in court. You know, there are those who want you to, you know, they want an accountant to manipulate the financial ledgers. They, you know, they want these kinds of things. Sometimes there are job situations where the righteous make the unrighteous feel uncomfortable. And they don't want you around. So, sometimes being a Christian has that negative effect. Jesus won't, He doesn't promise to take away our financial difficulties. I will add this though, Philippians the fourth chapter. In verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need. He had just received some financial help. But he said, I'm not writing about need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That passage, it may legitimately have some broader application. But Paul was specifically applying it to his financial condition. He said, there are times when I've gone hungry. There are times I've been in need. But I can handle it. We may have those times. Let me give you one more to think about. There are few things more distressing than family problems. More, you know, just, they tear us up. They create this turmoil. Husband, wife, parents, children. It's tough. And I believe this is one of the reasons that some people actually show an interest in Christ. They see churches will, you know, announce the family that prays together stays together. And so they begin to think, if I just had Jesus in my life, my family could be put back together. All this could go away. We need Jesus for our family's sake. And you want to talk about something, there is truth to this? Absolutely. When you come to Christ, now you've got roles clearly defined. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Titus 2, other passages. Not that the Bible gives the specific blueprint of every detail of how a marriage is run, but by laying out these guidelines for the husband as the head, sacrificial, loving head, a wife, the respectful, submissive helper, parents in charge, children, you know, those things help. It makes a difference. A Christian is one who's committed to a marriage. That's going to make a difference, of course. He understands Matthew 19:6. What God's joined together, let not man separate. What a difference. Again, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, or 1 through 4. When children obey parents, when parents teach them the Word of God, what a difference. It's just a simple fact. Better character makes for better relationships. But let's be realistic about this. Even in the best of situations, when you take two people who are different and you put them together in a marriage, there are a few rough edges every now and then. They just kind of bump up against each other. It's not always going to be real smooth. But there's also, you think about the sickness and the suffering, the setbacks of a financial nature. If those things can affect Christians, they can put stress on a family situation. I'm not saying they destroy it, but it's not easy when you have these kinds of things going on. I got my points out of order there, as y'all might see. A third thing that's really critical. 1 Corinthians 7 illustrates this. It keeps using the word if. You know, a wife is not to depart from her husband, But even if she does depart, you may not be able to stop that from happening. Verse 12, a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her if she is willing. God won't force your companion to do the right thing. And then there's this harsh reality. Jesus may be the very reason there's conflict in a family. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother. He goes on, he said, following me sometimes brings a sword of division, sword of conflict. In general, Christ makes family relationships better. But that's not always the case. Sometimes he separates between families. Well, what does he do then? He's not going to save me from suffering, from financial problems. He may not save me from family struggles. What will he do? He will do that which I need the most. He will save me from sin. In Matthew, the first chapter, when the angel appears to Joseph, Mary, of course, is with child. Joseph knows that this is not his child. He believes Mary has been unfaithful. But he's a nice fellow, a just man. He just said, I'm not going to embarrass her. I'll just do this quietly, put her away. But the angel, verse 20, appears to him saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You will call him Jesus, which literally meant Savior. Why? He will save people from sins. He will save them from their sins. Again, I'm not suggesting that he doesn't many times help with physical, with financial, with family. But that was never his focus. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, Paul speaks of the life he had lived. Then he says, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to save sinners. That was his focus. That's what we needed most. The book of Romans. I wish for time we could read more of this. But in the first chapter, the apostle says the world is a mess. It's a lot like what we see around us. There's immorality. There's backbiting and hatred. There's disobedience to parents. People are unforgiving. They're unmerciful. They're not trustworthy. There's a world of sin. And then he turns in the second chapter and he says, okay, I know what you're thinking, you Jewish people. You're thinking, yeah, but we've got the law of God to guide us. We're not like that, all those Gentiles out in the world. He said, oh, you too have sinned. In chapter 3, he starts bringing it to conclusion. Verse 9, what then? Are we, being Jews, that would be the idea of the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What all of that says is everybody needs a Savior from sin. Some people are doing pretty well financially. Some people are enjoying good health. No problems in the family. You still need a Savior from sin. If you have all those other things, all those other problems and you got them fixed, you'd still have the problem of sin. And yet, when you have physical sickness, now I understand sometimes there are diseases that are slow to manifest themselves. It might be growing in us. But when you've got a cold, you know you have a cold. And you would love for somebody to be able to take that away. When there are financial difficulties, you know it. You know, you're getting letters from people, getting phone calls. You're trying to figure out how we're going to take care of this. Family issues, they tear us up. But people can go merrily through life under the guilt of sin, and it just doesn't seem to bother them. You know, our legislature will meet here coming up pretty soon. I know that's a scary thought and I shouldn't have brought it up, but still, you know, the legislature will meet and at some point they will say, we don't have enough money. It happens every year, right? And one of the proposals, somebody will say, well, why don't we increase the sin taxes? And they'll start talking about, you know, they're going to raise it on whiskey and gambling and various other things. And it's, they'll call it the sin tax. And it's all a big joke to them. It's just a joke that, hey, we're going to tax these things. There are people who may full well know it's sin, but they're having too much fun in it. They don't want anybody to save them from it. You know, they want to keep on in it. Well, the problem is we do need a Savior from sin because of the wrath of God. Sin is no joke. Because Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In chapter 2 and verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. We need a Savior. A Savior from sin. Because sin brings wrath. Sin, it's created a lot of physical suffering in this world. But that's not the greatest problem with sin. The greatest problem with sin is not that, well, our murder rate's kind of high in some of our cities. You know, it's not that, well, it's caused people to buy too much and, you know, in their greed, they accumulated all this debt and now they're drowning in debt. No, that's not the problem. The problem is one day the wrath of God is coming on sinners. People have this idea of God sometimes that, you know, he's sort of like some grandfathers. Not this one, but some grandfathers who always, they'll tell the grandchildren, oh, you better straighten up or I'm going to have to do something, you know, about it. And are like that mother in Walmart that never got past 2 in her counting. You know, now, I'm going to count to 3. 1, 2. Now, don't make me do this. 1. Now, and they go on and they eventually buy them some candy to get them to do the right thing instead of ever carrying through with the punishment. What, you think that's God? You remember the story of the flood? Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you see the bodies in the wilderness? Do you see Uzzah? You go to the New Testament, just numerous scriptures. Many of them from the mouth of Jesus himself. Why did he come as a Savior? Well, Matthew 5:22, he concludes this about the warning about what you say by whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. In chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said there's a punishment coming. In the 13th chapter, he depicts judgment in several different ways, but in the parable of the tares, look at his conclusion, verse 41. the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He separates verse 49. Then it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We just go on and on. We can read that beautiful picture in Revelation 21 of no tears, no suffering, no pain, no sorrow. And then read verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the idolaters have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, taking vengeance on those that do not know God, that do not obey His gospel. Folks, if we can but see the awfulness of sin, if we can but see the wrath of God, then passages like Romans 5 will just mean so much more to us. Understanding the love behind Jesus the Savior. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What's the difference between going to hell and being with God eternally? The blood of Jesus Christ. You may go through life, you may be chronically ill. You may be beyond dirt poor. You could be rejected by all your family. But if the blood of Christ has taken away the wrath of God, then what a blessed hope you have. How wonderful it is to have that. Those of us who have chosen Jesus as our Savior, let's never forget what we have. Never forget that no matter if some other things in life don't go our way, we have a Savior from that which matters most. Well, as we come toward the end, let me ask you, how do you have Jesus as Savior? Who does He save? You know, we've asked, from what does He save us? Now, who will He save? Let's understand as we start out, if you don't look to Jesus as your Savior, there is no Savior. Oh, there are some wonderful financial planners out there. And there may be some doctors that can take care of something that can't make you live forever, but they can alleviate suffering. Utilize them for that, for certain. But when it comes to salvation from wrath, there's only Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, John 14:6. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. You have the choice of Jesus or perishing, John 3:16. Okay, what do you do? We have to believe on Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a very real sense in which the Bible is saying, stop believing in yourself. You know, we have this idea, we've just got to build everybody's self-esteem up. First, we need to understand our failure. We need to understand we have sinned. We have failed. We need to believe in somebody greater than ourselves. In Acts, the second chapter, when He is going to preach this Savior to this crowd, He concludes His reading of Joel. They were asking about this speaking in tongues. He could have stopped that reading with verse 18. But he concludes verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There may be more to this, but one element of that is that recognition that I need someone else. You know, we say, call 911. Why do we say call 911? There's a problem we can't handle. We need help, whether it be police, fire, ambulance. We're calling on someone because we need. We're calling on the Lord because we need His help. And those who call on Him are told. Let's skip over the body of the sermon. We go from the introduction to the conclusion. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They are calling out for help. They understand their guilt now. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They repented and were baptized. What a shame that baptism has become this focal point of controversy. It ought to be something we just take hold of gladly. That He offers to us this hope on these simple terms. Repent and be baptized. People say, well, you don't have to be baptized. The Savior Himself said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. When Peter preached, if you'll call on His name, you'll be saved. When he was asked what to do, he said, you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The Apostle Paul said he was told in Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul didn't think he was saving himself. He was taking hold of the one Savior when he was baptized into Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, the apostle takes these people back to that day when their sins were taken away. And he says, you were, verse 3, baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into His death. Raised, verse 4, to walk in newness of life. Verse 6, when you were baptized, the old man was crucified with Him. That what? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When did you die? When you were buried with Christ in baptism. He will go on to say, in verse 17, when you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, that's when you were set free from sin and you became slaves of righteousness. Why do we seek to live the life God wants us to live? Because He delivered us from sin. By delivering us from sin, He delivered us from the wrath to come. This morning, I want to ask you, if you're one who is a Christian, has your memory ever dimmed about just what it meant when you were baptized into Christ? Of what a burden was lifted? The burden of the guilt of sin, the fear of the wrath of God? No, since you became a Christian, your life hasn't been perfect. You live in an imperfect world. But don't ever forget what was taken away that day. Don't ever forget that promise in 1 John 1 that His blood will continue to cleanse. And you continue to serve Him. He saves you from what matters most. But I want to say to those here today who've never come to the Savior on His terms, don't leave here with the guilt of sin and the fear of wrath. Let Jesus take that away. We stand ready to help. If you'll come while we stand, while we sing together.